Our sermon today comes from the book of Joshua, the first 15 verses of chapter 10. Give ear to the word of the living God. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up with me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Yashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, and shape us by the same Spirit who inspired these words, and give to us hearts like the men of Israel showed in this text, opening wide their arms to their brothers with expectancy to see your mighty hand working among us just as it worked among them. So please illuminate our minds now, Father, and help us to perceive what the Spirit says in these words. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me just add my welcome to Mr. Capone's earlier, especially if you're visiting today. You have indeed chosen a great day to come and join us, and I hope very much you will be able to stick around and eat some of the enormous amounts of food that always get produced at occasions like this. It would be great to get to know you a little bit. I should also say, whenever we have fellowship meals, we have a huge team of people ably led by Mr. and Mrs. Hintze and a whole crowd of other people. And Mr. Hintze and I were chatting yesterday about whether we wanted to try our luck at the triple-digit temperatures, and really, luck isn't the right word for it, is it? Test God's providence in relation to our thirst and heat stroke resistance. We decided it wasn't such a good idea, so we're going to be inside. You can go outside if you like. There's a saying in England, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. And that's in England, where it never gets up about 70 degrees. Anyway, here we are, Joshua chapter 10. There is a very simple message today from this passage that I want to draw your attention to. The message is this: church growth brings complications. There you are, church growth brings complications. Wasn't that difficult, was it? Church growth brings new practical challenges. Being part of a growing church thrusts us into new circumstances. It places new demands on us. Above all, church growth means new people. And new people always mean new problems, opportunities. And we are called to accept this challenge. We are called more than that, to take it up with gratitude. We are called to take up this challenge with joy and enthusiasm. We are called to take on the new responsibilities that we'll be called to embrace. Crucially, we are called by this text to take on the challenge that comes from the growth of the community of the people of God with a confident expectancy that as we do so, we will see the mighty hand of God at work. That is the message of today's text. And the way that it emerges from Joshua 10 is kind of intriguing. It's helpful perhaps to see the background, just to remind ourselves. If you are visiting today, you will probably get the hang of the fact that we've been working our way through Joshua, interspersed with bits of 1 John from Pastor Neil, who's in prison visiting today in Childress, as Mr. Capone said. Basically, in Joshua so far, Israel has crossed over the Jordan into the promised land to begin the promised conquest of the land of Canaan. And in chapter 6, they conquer the city of Jericho. In chapter 8, they conquer the city of Ai after a little bit of a slip up in chapter 7. And then in chapter 9, they are unexpectedly and suddenly joined by the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites are a group of Canaanite people who basically put together this deception. The Gibeonite deception is one of the more famous episodes in the book of Joshua, where they pretended to be from a long, long way away so that the Israelites wouldn't put them all to death under the Cherem, the so-called ban, the decree to destroy all rebellious Canaanites from the land. And they made an alliance with Israel, and Israel kind of entered this covenant with them. Then they realized they only lived sort of half an hour's walk away up the road, and they were like, well, now what do we do? And they realized we've got to keep this covenant, we've got to keep this commitment to them. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This deception shouldn't have been necessary. If Israel had been faithful to their law and to the intention of the conquest, then they... If the Gibeonites had come along and said, listen, we want to join with you, they'd done the Rahab thing. You know, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, on the earth beneath. We fear the God of Israel, we want to join with you. What Israel should have done, if they'd been faithful, was to recognize this is an outworking of Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's one more new family, the Gibeonite family. Welcome, come on in. But really, would you want to put your lives in the hands of the faithfulness of the people of Israel? Maybe you'd be a little bit uncertain. Maybe you just want to hedge your bet. So this deception is kind of, it is a deception. And it's one of those things that you can kind of see why they did it. But anyway, here they are. The bottom line is Israel has grown unexpectedly. All these new people have made an alliance with the people of Israel. They're in covenant with them. They're part of us now. They're part of this community now. They're part of the people of Israel. And would you believe it, that growth brings complications. Look with me at verse 1. These are serious complications. Do you think you've got problems? Church growth problems? Really? No, you haven't. Chapter 10, verse 1. Grab your Bibles if you've closed them, and let me show you what the problem is that arises. Verse 1. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he'd done to Jericho and its king, and he heard two things. He heard the news about the destruction of Jericho and Ai, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. See, they're part of the same community now. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. This reflects the ancient way that kind of political geography worked, where many nations, not all, but many nations were not actually... areas of land like we think of a nation state nowadays, where you've got kind of contiguous geographical regions more or less butting up to each other. Instead, what you've got is a bunch of city states and arable land, pasture land in between, which at various times would be claimed by one of the city states. But basically, the city is where the king is, and Canaan is this mass of dozens or scores or even hundreds of little cities, each with their own king or ruler or something like that. And so, what happens is that five of those kings get together because Adoni-Zedek, one of them, the guy who's the king of Jerusalem, says, verse 3, He sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. These are all cities or little regions, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. You see what happens. They basically perceive a threat from the alliance of one of these city-states, the city of Gibeon. They perceive a threat that these people have allied with these people, and we're scared of these people, these Israelites, because of what they've done to Jericho and Ai. And, well, it seems like a sensible thing for us to disincentivize future alliances, doesn't it? We don't want to make it the kind of thing that it's really easy for one of the Canaanite cities just to join with Israel. So the first thing we're going to do is land like a ton of rocks on this little city, which actually might be a little easier to take hold of than the entire 600,000 men strong nation of Israel. But that said, it's still a fairly impressive city, so we need five armies in order to take it. So verse 5, then the five kings, notice the emphasis on the strength of the force of the Amorites. The Amorites, by the way, are one of the groups of peoples within Canaan. So you've got Canaan, and that's subdivided into Amorites and Hittites and Jebusites and Perizzites and so on in chapter 9, verse 1. These are all from the Amorite region. The five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, it goes through the list again. You see, five kings, intimidating and strong force. The king of Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and camped against Gibeon and made war against it. The kings of the earth aren't going to go quietly, it seems. They never have. They take their stand together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so what are you going to do? Gibeon is under threat from this massive military force. And you knew what was going to happen, didn't you? Verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, help! Or more accurately translated, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. Notice there's a kind of echo of verse 4. Come up to us and help us in verse 6. Come up to me and help me in verse 4. You've got an alliance of these five Canaanite kings. Well, the Gibeonites are saying, please, would you join with us to defend us? We just joined with you guys. I know we sort of tricked you into it. Sorry about that. But we need your help now. And these are the first series of complications, dramatic and serious complications, in which basically what's happened is that the Gibeonite alliance has provoked the hostility of the surrounding nations or little city-states. An increased burden has just landed on Israel. Like, they've got a job anyway. I mean, for goodness sake, you've got to keep a couple of million people alive, and you've got to conquer the land of Israel. And now you have an army amassed against somebody that you just made covenant with. Oh, for goodness sake. You can imagine the conversations, can't you, among the Israelites? I mean, like, who are these people anyway? Gibeonites? I mean, I don't know who they are. I mean, I don't know anything about their background. I don't know where they're from. I mean, we never asked them to join us. Now that here they are, you know, they just showed up, and now they're bringing in all their wreckage from their past and causing problems, and half the armies of Canaan at the gates, and they want us to come and help. Well, thanks. We never asked for this. We were quite happy. It'd be nice to go back to Egypt, actually. Oops, no, I'm not supposed to say that. It's actually like some conversations you get in growing churches. You hear conversations like that. I mean, who are these people? I mean, I don't know who they are, do you? I mean, I never asked them to come and join us. We don't know anything about them. We don't know anything about their background. Who are these new people who keep showing up here, and Pastor Jeffrey keeps saying, I'm sure you've met the Stoodleflop family and you've got to know them. And you're like, I haven't got to know them. Who are they? You have no end of problems. Here they are, tracking in all the mess from their past. I saw how their children behaved. My goodness, did you see? And now we're going to need a new venue to worship in and a new pastor to pastor all these new people. Like, wouldn't it be so much nicer and simpler if we could just go back to having one pastor whose accent we understood and a little church where we all knew each other? Wouldn't it be nicer? You see? And now half of Fort Worth have joined our nice little church. And so you go back to Joshua chapter 10 and you're like, so what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the big question is really, what are Israel going to do? Are they going to look the other way? Like, sorry, your problem. Or are they going to say, yeah, you've called us to come and help you. We'll go up and help you. And you know the answer because you've read it already. But you can see the implications this has, can't you? It's fascinating how people think that you have to go to New Testament letters to find practical teaching about church life. You find all kinds of practical teaching about church life in New Testament letters. Like, I'm not opposed to Philippians or anything. But isn't it? I mean, it's just as fascinating. Once you realize what the book of Joshua is about, the book of Joshua describes how God has given this inheritance to his people, and they're called now to go under the leadership of the great man Joshua to conquer the inheritance the Lord their God has given them. And in just the same way, the church has been given the world as an inheritance, Romans 4. And in Christ, we are to inherit the nations and preach the gospel of the kingship of the rule of Christ to every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And we need to know how to do it. And the book of Joshua shows us how to go about reconquering the land. We've lost the land, in a sense. In every generation, there's bits of the land, quote unquote, that we need to reconquer. And the book of Joshua shows us how to do it. So it's full of these profound lessons in practical church life and practical missiology, the study of missions. And Joshua and Israel's response is decisive and immediate. And I want to look at their response. And I also want to look secondly and more briefly at the response that Joshua and Israel's actions provoke from the Lord. It's remarkable and wonderful. So let's look first at what the Israelites and Joshua do. Basically, it's very simple. The Israelites hear the call for help, and they go up and they help the Gibeonites, their brothers now, the men who are with us. Look with me at verse 7 and we'll walk through it together. So Joshua went up from Gilgal. Gilgal is the place a little bit further south and east where their kind of base camp is throughout most of the book of Joshua. He and all the men of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. Notice a decisive, immediate response. Please come and help us. So Joshua went up and took all the Israelite men of war with him. There's no hesitancy. There's no kind of debate. Apparently this is just instinctive. It's one of the few moments when the people of Israel just go click and they do the right thing straight away. There's no grumbling, which is really intriguing. If you recall the history of the last couple of generations of the people of Israel, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, what would you be expecting to happen when your leader tells you we're going to go on a difficult and hazardous journey? Grumble, grumble, grumble. I mean, that's basically what happens in the book of Numbers. It's 40 years of camping in the wilderness with a crowd of stroppy, irritable Israelites, complaining at every turn that the Lord's not given us enough food and the Lord's taken us to a place we don't know and we don't want to go back to Egypt because they're cucumbers and garlic and melons. And there's no complaining. And it's all the more striking when you realize who the Gibeonites are. Like, they're the people in chapter 9 who deceived their way into the nation. Isn't it fascinating? It seems that the people of Israel have put behind them any irritation or simmering resentment that might easily have been there because of, like, all these people. They tricked us. We were just ready to go and splat them. And then we could have had, you know, the gold as the plunder, like in Ai, after Achan had done his thing and got it wrong. We got the, that would have been, and now we've got to look after them. And you can easily imagine, can't you, this would have been the opportunity to turn a blind eye. The opportunity, I mean, who would blame them, really? Well, history would have blamed them. The Spirit of God would have blamed them. But really, all the excuse they needed. But in fact, they're just a wonderful picture of the people of God helping their needy members. It's just, and it's a wonderful little moment in the end of verse 1, where Adoni-Zedek hears how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and they were among them. And that's how it's described. The deception is forgotten. Any of the interracial tension is forgotten. They've made peace. They're among us. So what are we going to do? Well, they cry for help. Let's go, guys. Verse 8. See what happens next. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Well, you've got a couple of things here. On the one hand, you've got a hint of what's to come, because the Lord kind of steps into the narrative and he shows them a hint of what's coming in the sense that the Lord is going to be at work. I've given them into your hands. In fact, you've got more than that. This, for the first time, you've got what looks like an explicit echo of what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Look back at Joshua chapter 1 if you've got your Bibles. In verse 5, No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That's the great reassurance that begins that chiastic section in the beginning of, in the middle of Joshua chapter 1. This is the commissioning of Joshua. And the thing that makes Joshua distinctive as a leader of Israel is that no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And that isn't recalled explicitly in any of the next 8 chapters. And then you get to Joshua chapter 10 and look at the end of verse 8. No man of them shall stand before you. It's like his little hint. I'm with you. I'm with you, Joshua. Wait and see what's going to happen. And I wonder, you don't want to read this the wrong way, but it is a thought that occurred to me. You know how it is sometimes where you really do know the good that you ought to do? You know the thing you ought to do, and you start down that path, and very quickly you get a little tiny hint of reassurance, perhaps from a chance conversation or a text of scripture that pops into your mind or something somebody says. And we don't want to say, you know, we kind of read providence to try and discern the will of God, and that means that I must be doing the right thing. But if you're confident you're doing the right thing, and it's in circumstances where really you were sorely tempted not to, and then you get that little hint of assurance, that encouragement. It might be that you started out down the road, the long and torturous road of teaching your kids and trying to raise them in an explicitly, self-consciously Christian way. And mum, in particular, normally, is just feeling like totally overwhelmed. Like, I've just started down this road. My husband and I have been thinking about this, and we prayed about it, and we know this is what we've got to do. And we had our first school lesson, and it was a complete catastrophe. And it's like, oh no. And then somebody just says something to you the next Sunday. It's like, it's really wonderful what you're doing with your son. And it's like, you get that little hint of reassurance. I think that's what's going on here in verse 8. Don't fear them, Joshua. So, how'd you know I was afraid? Well, because you are, obviously. And then verse 9, notice the degree of commitment that's involved in this. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. It's extraordinary. You start to see something of the timing that must be at work. It seems that by the time Joshua got the message and was able to mobilize the army, it was at least late in the day, perhaps evening, perhaps it was nightfall. And he wasn't like, guys, have a break. Have a nice meal, say goodbye to the family, and have a good night's sleep. See you in the morning, bright and early, 11 o'clock. And then we'll see if we can get there in a couple of days. It's like, no, we've got to set off now. But it's dark, Joshua. Yes. Come on. And they arrive, having marched all night. Gilgal is about 20 miles from Gibeon. So it's you could march it in a night. Have you ever done a night hike, like with a Boy Scouts or something? And it seems like such a great idea when you're planning it. It's all going to be exciting. Because it's not going to rain. And it's not going to be cold. And we're not going to get bitten by loads of insects. And none of us is going to tread in a sort of foot-deep puddle 5 minutes into the journey and get stung by some nasty insect or poisonous plant or anything. And then all those things happen. It's like, this wasn't so much fun after all. How far to go? About 19 and three-quarter miles. And I just think there's this really valuable and obvious lesson for us, isn't there? The last couple of years, it's been really intriguing. Even in the time that my family and I have been here since late 2020, we've seen just wonderful growth here. And more people coming all the time. I met with another family last week who want to join us in the months ahead. And I promise you that we have great joys ahead of us. We have great opportunities for lifelong friendships with people you don't even know. You've not even met them yet. There are people, if this growth continues, there are people whose names you don't know and faces you've never seen who will be lifelong friends to you and with whom you'll go through all of life's joys and sorrows, and you'll go through them joyfully and gratefully together. But I promise you it will be complicated and costly and expensive and exhausting and frustrating, and at times you'll think, you know what, it'd be so much easier, you know, like really It's so nice having our own place to worship in. It's so nice kind of knowing where everything's going to be when we arrive. I want to tell you a story. A church that a friend of mine was involved in leading when it planted in, it was in London. It must have been about late 90s or early, no, it wasn't after that. It was mid-2000s. And there was another group of people who had been using the church building that was supposed to meet in, who were supposed to have moved out, but they decided they weren't going to move out, so they staged a sit-in in the building and refused to allow the congregation to come in. So it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they're getting ready for a service at 7 p.m., and they arrive and like, no, you're not coming in. Now, what do you do? I have no idea what you do, but they are like, okay, well, we don't really want to start anything, get the police involved. So they all split, went all different ways, tried to find another venue. It turned out that the Four Seasons Hotel, which is one of the most beautiful hotels in Mayfair, they said, oh, yeah, you can come and meet for your funny worship service in the evening in our ballroom, because we're not using it. And so they've got these beautiful leather armchairs in the meeting. Because the Four Seasons Hotel, they used this church or the area outside it as a fire assembly point, and they were really grateful because they just let them use that space free, and it was great. So you had chaos and exhaustion and frustration, and is this going to work? And at one point, one of the people who was there saying, maybe this is God telling us that we've made a mistake, we shouldn't go ahead. What? Maybe difficulty is a sign that the Lord's hand isn't in this. Please, do me a favor. No, difficulty is death and resurrection, remember? Of course the Lord's hand is in this. It would be so much simpler just to do their own little thing with their own little Bible study, but they wouldn't. And that church now, I don't know how many hundreds of people it has, it's planted a couple of other churches. It is in the building that they were supposed to have. After about 4 months, they got the building they were supposed to have. I think at one point the hotel was going to start charging them rent and then realize they probably wouldn't be able to afford to pay it, so they said, oh, it's okay. When you get to the point of frustration next month or in February next year or in a couple of years' time, please remember Joshua chapter 10. Please remember it. Please remember the joys that are just around the corner for a faithful community of the people of God that cheerfully embraces the challenges that inevitably accompany growth. There's an interesting side note here. Sometimes people ask us how we make decisions as a session. Have you ever asked you that, Mr. Capone? And one of the things that's really important to understand is our job is not to decide on church strategy. Okay, now that's a slight overstatement. Obviously, at some level, we do make decisions about longer-term plans of the church, so they're strategic decisions. But what we don't do, or we're not supposed to do, is sort of sit in a room thinking, what would we like to do? That's not how church leadership decisions are made. You do not sit around thinking, what would I like? What would we like? Well, what would be most convenient for you, Mr. Capone? Well, I don't know. What would be most convenient for me is if we move the church all the way over to Frisco. So there's stuff your convenience. Church doesn't exist for your convenience or mine. The job of church leadership is about conforming our church decisions to strategic priorities that are non-negotiable because they're biblical priorities. Now, that doesn't mean that you get to rubber stamp, you kind of apply a this is what the Bible says stamp to every little detail, because obviously there are biblical principles that might be worked out in different ways in different circumstances, but you've still got to work out the wisest, the most kind of Solomonic wisdom-shaped way of bringing your circumstances into line with the scriptures. It's not about we get to sit in a room and decide, which is worth remembering for all of us, I think. Another way of putting all this is you've got to ask, what would be the most Christ-like thing to do in this situation? And here is a wonderful and tragically rare, clear picture of Israelite Christ-likeness, where they really go the extra mile for the sake of other people. I'm struck by the fact that actually this is what characterizes a number of the high points in Israel's life. Sometimes they're little moments. I've been reading through Genesis. You remember in Genesis 44 when Jacob's sons are in Egypt negotiating with Joseph, and they don't know who Joseph is yet, and he's sort of disguised himself because he looks a bit Egyptian after so many years there. And they're going backwards and forwards, and there's long conversations. You're wondering, how is this going to work out? How is Joseph ever going to get to the point where he tells them who he is? And there's that moment at the end of chapter 44 when Joseph says, leave Benjamin here to be a slave. Or servant, it says in English, but it means slave. And you go back and talk to your father. And Judah says, oh no, don't do that, please. Let me stay instead of him. Let me stay instead of him. And that's the thing that tips Joseph over the edge. He can't control himself anymore. And he sends all the Egyptian servants out because he's so embarrassed. He's about to burst into tears with emotion because he realizes that his brothers have changed. His brothers are not about to sell the youngest one into slavery. Okay? And Judah, it's interesting, Judah seems to learn that lesson. It permeates, you get it in Judges chapter 1, when the Simeonites, who's the tribe of Simeon has been decimated because of their unfaithfulness in Numbers 25. Because the guy who led the idolatry and adultery with the Moabites was a Simeonite. So they're the ones struck down in the plague. You get that if you check the numbers in the census. So the Simeonites have got to go and conquer the land. And how are they going to conquer the land? Because they're like a third as many people as all the other tribes. And Judah says, come with me, and then I'll come with you and conquer your land with you. And by the end, if you look at a tribal map of the land of Israel in about two generations after Joshua, the tribe of Simeon is nestled inside the tribe of Judah. It's like Lesotho in South Africa. You know, it's sort of nestled there, protected. And it's like Judah again saying, you want to get to my little brother, you have to come through me. This is how the people of Israel function when things are going well. They look out for the weak. And if those are the only two things you knew about any of the tribes of Israel, you'd know which tribe the Messiah is going to come from, wouldn't you? The lion of the tribe of Naphtali? No, Judah. Right? So, this little cameo of Christ-likeness. They hear this cry for help, they see this growth, and they embrace the pain and cost associated with it. And so what they see, more briefly, is the Lord miraculously at work as the Lord strikes down the kings of the Amorites. Just pick up with me from verse, well, I'll make a comment to about verse 8. Verses 7, 8, 9, you've seen Joshua and Israel involved, and you get this decisive switch over to the Lord's initiative in verse 10. Look at verse 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. There's a complex bit in the Hebrew text there. It's probably not Israel who strikes them with a great blow. It's most likely that the Lord is the subject of all the following verbs. So it shouldn't be who, it's and he. So look, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, and he struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and he chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and he struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. The reason lots of translators say that it's Israel who does it is because Israel are the ones who actually chase them, but what the text says is it's the Lord doing this. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the Lord at work, even as the Israelites do it. There's a long pursuit here. Basically, what they have to do, Gibeon is up in the hill country, and the kings flee, but you can't flee directly south, which is the direction in which they'd like to go, back towards Jerusalem. It's just too mountainous. And basically, the geography of Israel, you've got the hill country on the east side. I'll do it your way around. Hill country on the east side. Then in the middle, you've got what's called the Shephelah, which is like rolling countryside. You can run across that. And then you've got the coastal plain on the west, by the coast, by the Mediterranean. And so they head west a little bit, about 3-5 miles, and then they go through the pass, the ascent at Horon, and then you go down the other side, and if you turn left, you can go down south. There's this big open plain. And so they run west, and then they run south. It's about 25-mile pursuit altogether, and that's where they end up going. And as they do so, verse 11, they're going down the ascent of Beth Horon, and the Lord gets his massive bag of stones. It says literally stones. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of that. And then it says hailstones. And you think, so, okay, it was actually hailstones. But why does it say stones? Well, because stones are a weapon of war. Remember David and Goliath? And so the hailstones are called stones to emphasize the Lord is going to war for Israel. We're chasing all these people. Got a sword ready. They're running away. This is what I was trained for. And it's like this massive hailstone, smack. And he's like, oh, it's going to, that counts as one of mine. No, it doesn't. There are more of them killed by these massive rocks that fell from heaven, and we know about that in Texas, right? You don't have to explain large hailstones. If I was back in England, I'd have to explain that in some parts of the world, hailstones are as big as cricket balls. And they'd be like, no, that's impossible. You guys, you got it straight away. And it's also, obviously, it's Exodus 9, because the seventh plague, the plague of hail, but it's also, there's no hail in the land of Goshen. Here you are, chasing these guys down the hill for 20 miles, and all these hailstones falling, landing on all these Amorites. And you're like, when's my number up? And it just isn't. You see, it's the Lord at work. I puzzled for ages. I even asked Pastor Neil, what's going on with the specifics of these three miraculous signs? You've got the confusion initially. I'll show you. Verse 10, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. And then verse 11, you've got the hailstones. Then you've got this astonishing miracle, the long day of Joshua. I'll come to that in a second. Ask Pastor Neil, can you think of anything that unites these three? Well, why these three miracles? And he said, maybe Deuteronomy 28, and there's some of this stuff, confusion in Deuteronomy 28, it's a covenant curse. But the problem is Deuteronomy 28 has got everything in it, because it's all the things that will happen if you break covenant. So we pretty much agreed we didn't know, except this, that there's no way that this is you bringing down the hailstones. No credit to the army for this victory. No credit to the army for the confusion that arrived. Have you ever marched through the night and then tried to fight? It always seems like it's such a good idea at the time, doesn't it? New Year's Eve. I know, we'll stay up all night and we'll watch a movie at 4 a.m. to keep us awake. No, you won't. And if you do, you feel like, you know that, you feel like almost physically sick by about 10 o'clock in the morning, where your body just doesn't know where it is, and you've got to fight. Good job they were thrown into confusion. And then this, well, it looks like what happens, there's a whole bunch of debates, and the text actually isn't as easy to interpret as it might look like, but it looks most likely what happened is just the sun remained in one place in the sky for long enough for the Israelites to complete their pursuit of their enemies and for the hailstones to land and kill them all. There are a couple of questions about this, because when it says, well, I'll read verse 12 to you. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord. Now that we will come back to briefly in a second. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, poem, which must mean it's important, almost no poetry in this book. So this is a way of highlighting it, drawing attention to it. Son, literally, be silent. It's often interpreted as stand still, but be silent or stand still at Gibeon. And moon at the valley of Aijalon, and the sun stood silent, and the moon literally, sorry, the moon was silent, and the sun was silent, and the moon stood, it might mean stood still, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And then this is apparently written in the book of Jashar, which is mentioned also in 2 Samuel. It's an ancient book of at least two poems, this one and the one in 2 Samuel. Maybe it had some other poems and other narratives as well. We don't know what it said. It's lost as far as we know. The sun stopped or stood in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since. When the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Wow. And this puzzles so many people. I think partly the reason it puzzles people have a slightly mistaken understanding of how so-called scientific explanations relate to God's sovereignty. So people talk about miracles as divine intervention. Well, that's actually not technically true, because that gives the impression that God isn't involved the rest of the time. Scripture says God is always at work in every natural event. He's the cause, the first cause of everything. And what we think of as the laws of nature are actually descriptions of the usual regularity of God's sovereign action, whereby he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he makes the sun go around the earth, no, the other way around, the earth go around the sun. And in other words, he holds in place the fabric of space and time. And that's important to be clear about, because if you think of things as divine interventions, then you think, okay, God's going to come along and interfere with something. Oh, but that might have knock-on effects somewhere else. And that might then have really big knock-on effects somewhere else. And it's hard to think of holding the orbits of the planets still without causing some kind of problems elsewhere in the cosmos, isn't it? If you think of the cosmos as governed by physical laws, the cosmos is not governed by physical laws. The cosmos is governed by its creator, and the physical laws describe what he normally does. So if we stop thinking of things as divine interventions, and we start thinking of them, miracles, as just unusual acts of God's providence, but the one who called the stars into being is perfectly able to make them stand still if he chooses to do so. And we get a proper appreciation of the utter majesty of the sovereignty of God. But what's highlighted here is not, there's never been a day like it when the sun stood still, but there's never been a day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man. Now here's a question for you as we conclude. Does the Lord obey the voice of men? The word literally is heard. So don't get hung up on obey, like as though that implies subservience or authority. There's never been a day like it when the Lord heard, or let's say heard and acted upon, the voice of a man. Really? Well, it seems to me that quite a lot has happened in the 3,000+ years since this text was written. I can think of lots of occasions when the Lord obeys the voice of a man. That's what prayer is, isn't it? Isn't it the case that, second Psalm, ask of me, the Lord says to his king, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. What do you think? Jesus is sitting up in heaven a bit afraid to ask. No, of course, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the man, has asked the Father for the nations as his inheritance. What's the Father going to do? Well, obviously he's going to give him the nations as his inheritance. It's what he's doing now. Isn't that the same Lord Jesus who says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened? Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. I have no doubt that it was true when this was written that there's never been a day like this when the Lord heard and acted on the voice of a man. I just happen to think that when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, and I quoted this yesterday at the graduation ceremony for the Oaks students, but it's worth quoting again because most of you weren't there, because most of you aren't students at the Oaks. But here's what it says, ends of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. It's not, according to Paul the Apostle, that God doesn't really hear the voice of people and paying attention to them. It's rather that we don't ask enough. And he does more even than we do ask, and more than even we think, even more than you can imagine, the NRV puts it. I've got quite a vivid imagination. You want to take me on? Well, the Lord can do even more than we ask or imagine. And maybe he will do so if we embrace the inevitable complications of being involved in his plan to grow his church so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, teach us, we pray, to ask expectantly and to live in such a way that by our lives we display that expectancy in attempting great things, and cheerfully and joyfully embracing whatever circumstances you in your kindness and providence send our way, knowing that you have purposed to bring every knee before the throne of our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.